Did you like math when you were in school? I liked math, for the most part. And I liked math until in high school and in college, the math looked a lot different. It became a lot harder. When I opened up one of my advanced math books, you know, like trigonometry and calculus and all those other wonderful things, at first I got pretty excited because I found at the back of the book an answer key. An answer key. There were actually solutions to problems in the back of the book. Now, as we started to go through that book, that excitement started to wane because I realized why. Because those problems were a lot harder than what I had taken before. They were a lot harder than the addition, subtraction, multiplication, even the division I was used to in those earlier math classes. But what would you think if, when you opened up that math book, all you found were answers, and all you found were solutions? First of all, you'd be ecstatic. You'd think, hey, I've got the answer key. I'm going to be the one that everybody's going to come to because I've got the answers. And then, of course, you'll realize you get in trouble for that. But if it's not the answer key that your teacher was supposed to have, you start to wonder again, maybe I've got a defective book. Because really, what good is a solution if there's no problem to solve? And that is why this morning we're going to look at the next few verses in our series through Romans. So if you're not there already, open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1, where we've just begun our study through this book. And last week we were given the solution of the gospel, weren't we? The solution for the sin of mankind, the gospel. In those profound verses, which are also the theme verses for the entire book, Romans 1, 16 and 17. Remember what Paul said? Look at there with me for a moment. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It's the solution. It's the solution. The power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. Christ. From faith. To faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. We learned last Sunday that there still is a special pride in the gospel. I'm not ashamed. Why? Because there is also a special power in the gospel, a special provision in the gospel, special potential, and even that special promise that changed the life of that reformer, Martin Luther, and changed the life of all who receive it. The just shall live by faith. It's not by works that you do, but according to His mercy that He saves you, the just shall live by faith. And I think it was good for us to spend some time remembering and glorying in the gospel, that good news, that good solution of Jesus Christ coming to this world to die on the cross for our sin. But you know, without the rest of chapter 1, the gospel would be like a math book full of solutions, but not a single problem. And that's what we're going to see this morning. And that is, the reason the gospel is such good news is because of the bad news that it came to address. The bad news. The reason the gospel is such a great solution is because there's a great problem to be solved. According to verse 17 we read, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith to faith. But then look at the next verse. Beginning in verse 18, we discover the reason it needed to be revealed in the first place. Verse 18. Because at the same time, for the wrath of God, that's the problem. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest. It's been shown to them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him, of God, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. From these verses, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, we find the problem that the gospel of Jesus Christ came to solve. And it's such an important part of the gospel, and that is why Paul is going to present this through nearly three chapters. The problem. The problem again, verse 18, the wrath of God. The wrath of God, he says, is being revealed from heaven. Now, the wrath of God is not something that we like to think about. It's not something that we like to talk about, but it is nonetheless real. The wrath of God. All you have to do is look at the past. Look at the past and see how God has judged this world and poured out his wrath upon this world because of their sin. Many times he's done so. He judged the world through the flood, remember? In Genesis chapter 6 with Noah and the ark. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone because of their sin. Even Egypt he plagued with 10 plagues because of Pharaoh's hardened heart. God's wrath is real. And even though this world ignores it, doesn't want to think about it, God's wrath is real and has been revealed in the past. But you can also look to the future, because all throughout the Bible there are prophecies and predictions pointing to a future time of trouble and tribulation for those who are apart from him, for those who are sinners and have never had their forgiveness from Christ. For those who do not turn to the Lord, they will experience someday the full measure of wrath in trials, in tribulation, and even in hell itself, which is also real. But as we will see from this chapter, the wrath of God is also something being revealed in the present. It's something that this world cannot get away from. Just think about the fact that there's death in this world. Think about all the cemeteries that there are. The wrath of God is still being revealed. Not perhaps in its full measure, that will come. But the wrath of God is being revealed, and that is a problem for sinners like us. You do not want to be on the receiving end of God's wrath, because God's wrath is part of his righteousness. It's interesting to see the parallel between verse 17, where the righteousness of God is being revealed, and verse 18, where the wrath of God is being revealed. The righteousness of God is being revealed as a solution to the problem of the wrath of God being revealed upon sinners like you and like I. It's part of his righteousness. God's wrath is a righteous wrath, a holy wrath, a settled wrath. A lot of times when you think of wrath, you think of people that are in a rage. If I show my wrath and show my anger, it's probably not a justified anger, not a justified wrath. But God's wrath is always right, because he is holy as well. This is the problem that the gospel came to solve. Because apart from Jesus Christ, all of us, like the rest of the world, deserve God's wrath. And in the verses that we just read, verses 18 through 23, we find three reasons why. Three reasons why we deserve God's wrath. And the first reason we find in verse 18 is because of the rejection of the truth about God. The rejection of God's truth. Again, verse 18, for the wrath of God, which is real, which is right, the wrath of God is revealed, is being revealed, not just in the past, not just in the future, but right now, from heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in their own unrighteousness. This verse describes every person who has ever lived. It describes you. It describes me. All of us deserve God's wrath because we held God's truth in unrighteousness. This means that in some way, in some sense, we had the truth. We knew the truth. But we chose willfully to reject the truth and even to suppress that truth. That is, we held it down. The picture there is that we tried to drown the truth about God in the ocean of our own sin. We didn't want to know Him. We didn't want to think about Him. And so, it shows that your rejection of God's truth was an intentional rejection. Again, this applies to all of us. An intentional rejection. Before you are saved, you reject and suppress God's truth by unrighteousness. Now, Paul's going to explain this a little further. But this means that every lost person rejects God and His truth intentionally. It's not an accident. It's not based on ignorance. It's intentional, and they deserve His wrath. No one is innocent, and no one is truly ignorant. But we also see that it's an intense rejection. The terms ungodliness and unrighteousness describe the character and conduct of everyone apart from Christ. This is why God's wrath was necessary. To be ungodly simply means that you have no reverence for God. And isn't that just what this world is like? There's no reverence for God. In fact, they use God's name in vain because they show that there's no reverence for God. They don't use a tree as a cuss word. They don't use a car as a cuss word. They use the name of a God that they claim does not exist. Why would they do that? Because they're ungodly. They're also unrighteous. It means that they have no righteousness before God. So even though those things that a person might do that appears to be good and right in comparison to everybody else, before God, they are as filthy rags in His sight. And that is why it is also an, I like this word, impeachable rejection. I think at this point we're probably all too familiar with that word. Maybe a little sick of it, right? Let's move on here in our politics. But I think this word helps us see just how hopeless a sinner's condition is. In the court of God, all mankind have been impeached because we're sinners. And in the court of divine justice, every single person, because of their ungodliness, lack of reverence, and their unrighteousness, are going to receive the sentence of death and the wrath of God. But also, in the court of divine justice, there are no politics that can interfere with His justice. It's not going to just take 67% or 67 votes to acquit or condemn, I guess, the president, whatever it is. No. In God's court, you're either guilty or not guilty. And the only way you can be not guilty is to be found with the righteousness of Christ on your account. All who reject God's truth deserve God's wrath. I do. You do. We all do. This is a hard truth. This is a hard truth, but a necessary truth, because the wrath of God is what gives real meaning to the mercy of God. You know, we bask in the joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven as Christians and that we have been the recipients of God's mercy. But that mercy, that solution, really doesn't mean anything until you understand the wrath of God and the great problem that we have with God. Have you turned from your own rejection of God's truth? Have you? Can you say these words today? When all your mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with a view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. The wrath of God gives real meaning to the mercy of God. But then Paul adds a second reason why we all deserve His wrath, because of the rejection of the testimony from God. The rejection of the testimony. These verses really are all sort of one argument. It goes from one to the other. There's a for and a because and a for and a because. And there's a logical explanation, a logical conclusion that Paul is going to come to. But here he describes the rejection of God's own testimony by every single person who has ever lived in this world. We find this in verses 19 through 20. Why do we receive and deserve the wrath of God? Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For even those invisible things from Him, about Him, from the creation of the world, They're clearly seen. It's like the bird's eye view, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. These verses explain why we are all responsible to God and why we are all guilty before God in our sin. It is because God Himself has provided a witness to His truth, a witness that there is a God. And so we see some things about this witness. We see in verse 19 the certainty of God's witness. The certainty. He says, that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Now this does not mean that everything that there is to know about God is seen in this world. But the things that are knowable, the things that even an unbelieving sinner can recognize, is there. And this is whether a person believes it or not. There are some statements of truth and fact in these verses that you cannot argue with. These are statements that we just have to accept by faith and recognize that even if I can't fully understand it, it's true, it's fact. You see, according to the Bible, there is a basic knowledge about God that has been provided by God to us all. There is. This is a statement of fact. That which may be known of God is manifest in them. It's kind of like the light of the sun. It's there for all to see. Growing up in New York, it was one of the cloudiest regions in all of the country. I think they call it the second cloudiest compared to even Seattle. And so there were weeks on end where we didn't see the sun. And I would have doubted you, perhaps. The sun's not out. It's never going to be out again. But it's there. You can't deny it. The truth is there. God has revealed Himself to man. But Paul also tells us about the content of God's witness. What does He show to us about Himself? Verse 20, it is the invisible things of God. Yes, even those invisible things of God have become visible to man. But what are those invisible things? They include, verse 20, His eternal power and Godhead. This eternal power means that God has revealed His infinite might to us. And His Godhead, He has revealed His infinite majesty. These are truths about God that all the world knows, whether they recognize it or believe it or not. In fact, isn't this what David tells us in Psalm 19:1 when he said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork"? God has revealed Himself to all men. It doesn't matter what continent you live in. It doesn't matter how much access that you have to technology. You know there's a God because He's revealed Himself to you. But we also see the constancy of God's witness. Is this something new? Absolutely not. Look at verse 20 again. God's witness has been from or since the creation of the world. God's witness has always been around. It's always been there. He wrote Himself in His own creation. This is why when God judged the world with a flood, He was just, because they all knew. They all knew. This is why when God judged Sodom and Gomorrah with fire, He was just, because they all knew. This is why when God judged Pharaoh in Egypt with the plagues, He was just, because they all knew. And this is why all of God's judgments are just, and all of God's wrath is right, because we all know. Especially because of the clarity of God's witness. It's not just known, it's clearly known, He says. It's clearly seen, this witness and testimony of God. God has revealed Himself to man in a clear and in an unmistakable way. Every day, the invisible things of God are visible to the eyes and the mind of man. But how can this be? How can this be? Well, it's because of the very character of God's witness. The witness consists of the things that are made. As we said earlier, Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Do you know that all creation reveals the Creator? And for those who are redeemed, those who have eyes to see this, they'll recognize this. Oh, you see the beauty of God in His creation. You see the design of God in His creation. You see the power of God in His creation. You see the majesty and sovereignty of God in His creation. All of those invisible things about God are clearly seen, because they are shown to us in the things that He made. All creation is like the content of a book that can give you clues about its author. You can actually read a book and not know who wrote it, and have a sense, an idea, if you're familiar with that author's work. Why? Because every author puts a little bit of himself in that book. I've never written a book, so I can't really say that for sure. But I have an idea of that because every time I bring a message from God's Word, and every time any other pastor or preacher brings a message from God's Word or a teacher, they put a little of themselves into that, don't they? You learn a little bit more about the author because of the content. And that's what creation is. All of the different aspects of creation are the different characters of God's own record and revelation and book to us. And in those characters, we see Him. We hear Him. We know Him. We recognize Him. There's a book that has been written about every single one of us individually that people have not known about until the last several generations, and that is your own DNA. The DNA that is in your own body, that is in your own cells. And if you look at that DNA, it's a map. It's a book that makes you who you are, and it makes you unique from all of the other people that are in this world. And when you look at the design of that DNA, you can see the handiwork and the fingerprints of God. There are some things that every man and every woman have in common, but then there are other things that are different and unique and special to them. And you see the Creator in the beauty and the intricacy of His own creation. God has made this book about Himself understandable to us all. You know, when we think about books, kids have a hard time reading books when they don't know the letters, when they don't know the words, when they don't know how to put sentence structure together. And so a lot of children's books have pictures in them. And they're fun to read, even as an adult. I like to see the illustrations. I like to see the pictures. Brother Art's sister wrote a children's book, and the illustrations were fascinating. They were beautiful about this raven. But you know, that is what God gave to us. He gave us a picture book. A picture book in all creation so that anyone and everyone, even the youngest child, can see God in His creation. It's a beautiful book. It's understandable to us all. And that ensures the comprehension of God's witness. Paul writes in verse 20 again, this is all understood. It's being understood. God has revealed Himself to man, and man understands this truth. It is clear. The invisible God made Himself visible, not just to the eyes, but to the minds and to the understanding of men. So what we learn is that there is in every man an awareness of God, whether they recognize it or not, whether they believe it or not, whether they accept that God or not. There is an awareness of God, and that awareness, that comprehension leads to this conclusion, this great conclusion of God's witness. Look at the end of verse 20. So that they are without what? Excuse. Once again, in the court of divine justice, every single person is guilty before God because they've known the truth. They've had the truth, but they've suppressed the truth. They've rejected the truth. They've rejected God, and they are worthy of condemnation. All who reject God's testimony deserves God's wrath. I do. You do. We all do. Another hard truth. Another necessary truth. You know why? Because it's the wrath of God that gives real meaning to the mercy of God. When you place this as the backdrop to the brightness of God's mercy, you can see it in all of its glory. You can see what God did for you and what God did for me. Have you experienced God's merciful solution to your problem today? Have you? Depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God His wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare? The wrath of God gives meaning to the mercy of God. But then we come to verses 21 through 23 and we find a third reason. A third reason we all deserve the wrath of God, and that is because of the rejection of the tribute. The tribute that is due to God. The rejection of God's tribute. Beginning verse 21 again, Paul says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Neither were thankful. Are you thankful? Or are you a thankless person? You know, you can sense something about someone's spirit by their thankfulness or their thanklessness. And we see this in all men. Again, when they knew God, which they clearly saw from Him, those invisible things even, they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, as He deserved. And they weren't thankful. But what happened? They then became vain in their imaginations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, look at us, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible, matchless God into an image made like to corruptible man. And even worse, to birds, four-footed beasts, and even creeping things, idols. Here Paul reveals a pattern of man's rejection of God since the fall. This will happen to every man. This will happen to all mankind. This is something that happens in every society. And yet, God has continued to graciously reveal Himself to us in clear, understandable, and unmistakable ways. But what have we done with that knowledge? What has mankind, what is the pattern of mankind? What do we do with this knowledge? Though we may be aware that there's a God, we do not acknowledge Him as God, and that is foolish. It's foolish. It's like knowing who the president is, but then saying, as we've all heard, and I'm not talking just about the most recent president. I've heard this about this in other administrations. When there is a new president, how many people say, he's not my president? I know there's a president, but he's not going to be my president because I didn't vote for him and I didn't like him. Or maybe they'll even take it a step further and say, because I don't like the president and I don't like the administration, I don't like that government. So I'm going to live according to my own laws. And if you break their laws, what's going to happen to you? Are they going to say, oh, it's not your president? Okay, you can go. Oh, it's not your government? Oh, that's okay. You're off the hook. Oh, it's not your law? You're living to a totally different set? Okay, that's okay. No, they're not going to do that. They're going to haul you before the judge, and they're not going to say, you can go. They're going to hold you to account when you break one of their laws. You have no defense. You have no excuse. Again, verse 23, professing themselves to be wise. I'm the one who has the rights. I'm the one who has my own laws. They became fools. Do you know, the quote-unquote wisdom of a fool is more visible the more they display that quote-unquote wisdom. Think about the Tower of Babel. Remember the reason why they built that tower? It was to reach unto the heavens and get into the place of God. And you know, at first, if they were just laying the foundations, well, they're just building another building, another ziggurat, or whatever kind of temple they were building in those days. But you know, the more they started building it, and the higher it got, knowing their intention was to reach into the heavens and to reach to the very throne room of God, the higher it got, the more foolish they seemed. You can't go all the way to the heavens by using stone and brick and mortar, claiming themselves to be wise. They showed themselves for who they were, really were. Fools. Even to the point of denying the existence of God Himself, like we're told in Psalm 14:1, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And that might not even be just the words out of their mouth, but how you live. There are practical atheists today. And so what we see is the failure of the fool in this verse. The failure of the fool. The fool glorified him not as God, Paul says. Neither were thankful. They failed. And you know, we also failed to give God the tribute that He alone is due as God. It's a failure to glorify God. Isn't really this the purpose of mankind? Isn't this why God made us? Before you were saved, you didn't listen to God. Before you were saved, you didn't believe in Him, submit to Him, obey Him, or worship Him as He deserves. You did not glorify God. But it's also a failure to be grateful to God. To be grateful for all of His greatness, His goodness, His generosity. Do you know that God has given His own life and light and love to all mankind? Listen to these verses. Matthew 5:45, He, God, maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. God is good to all men. And they know this, but they do not glorify Him, and they do not give thanks to Him. Luke 6:35, He, God, is kind, even unto the unthankful. And yet, what do? They don't glorify Him. Acts 14:17, He, God, left not Himself without witness, in that He did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. How many people in our country partake of the benefits of Thanksgiving on Thanksgiving Day? And they do not understand what Thanksgiving is all about. They do not glorify God or are thankful to Him. What does God get in return instead? Not glory, not gratitude. Instead, He is removed from His rightful throne in their hearts and minds and replaced. And that leads, verse 21, to the futility of the fool. The futility of the fool. Paul goes on and says, But they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. When a person rejects the truth of God and His existence, all that is left are their own imaginations and speculations. There's a lot of smart people out there, but if they deny God, they're really not all that wise. They are like the smoke in the wind, light and empty, void and vain. And that leads to despair. Paul explains here, not only are their imaginations vain, but they are vain in their imaginations. That means they are living their life in an empty, meaningless, vain way. When a person rejects God and the truth that they know about God, they have forsaken the very purpose of life, which was to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Because a life not lived with gratitude to the Lord, a life not lived for the glory of the Lord, is a pointless life. It's pointless. John Piper once wrote a book, Don't Waste Your Life. I think he was writing to Christians, but it certainly applies to all people. If you're not living a life of gratefulness and glory to the Lord, it's a pointless life. And then it all stems from this darkness, a darkness that overshadows their foolish heart. This darkness does not come from God. No. His light is like the sun. It's ever shining and ever strong. Instead, what the sinner does is he pulls the shades over their own hearts more and more, blocking out the rays of God's witness to himself. My wife, as most of you know, works nights, and so she has to sleep during the days. So what we try to do is block out the light as best we can. And we put a blanket over the window, and it blocks out most of the light. It's pretty dark in there, but still some light creeps in. If you really didn't want to have that light, you would do all that you could. Get some tape out, get some boards up there. And that's what sinners do to the light and the truth of God. They board it up, and the darkness of their heart becomes even more. It's like one of those stars that enclose in those black holes. No light can get out. That's what a sinner's heart is like. The truth is there, but it sucks it away. And the inevitable result is this in verse 23. They change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and even to birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. The word change here can also be translated exchange. Exchange. It's what you do when you go to a foreign country and you want to be able to buy things in their currency. It's what we did when we went to Italy. We had some dollars and we needed to exchange it for euros. And so we could go and buy and sell and do all those things at the souvenirs. But wouldn't it be foolish to exchange something of value, like the U.S. dollar, with something that is worthless? I was reading an article this week about Venezuela, which of course is a socialist experiment that failed miserably. They used to be a very capitalist society and they were doing very well. Their currency is known as the Bolivar. And it was worth something back in the day. In fact, just in 2019, just last year, the Venezuelan Bolivar, it took 700 Bolivars to make up one U.S. dollar. Probably go there, exchange a little bit, do some stuff. But you know, today, If you were to go to Venezuela and you wanted to use their currency, it would take 84,000 bolivars to make up $1. That would be a foolish exchange. In fact, even the Venezuelans today see it as a foolish exchange, and they are using the U.S. dollar because there's some value to it. That is what happens with sinners. When they take the truth of God and they make it into a lie and they say, you know what? I'm going to exchange this valuable thing about God, this valuable truth, and exchange it for a lie, and I'm going to say, I'm going to take those bolivars instead. That's what all sinners do with God in some manner or fashion. Now, here he's talking about idolatry. They turn from the Creator to the creation. But they turn from the Creator who is all glorious and incorruptible. He is of great value. God possesses an infinite magnificence that can never dim. He has an infinite majesty that cannot be destroyed. He possesses an infinite might that will never dwindle and an infinite mercy that will never die. In Ezekiel 33:11, the Lord says, "As I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die?" But what do we do? What does man do? What's the pattern of man? We turn from the Creator to the creation and exchange and worship it instead of and in place of God. They exchange God's glory for images and idols. Again, here, made like to corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. Now, you might think, this doesn't apply to me. I've never done that. Never made an idol. I'd never do that. Well, I think we've only become more sophisticated in our foolishness and in our idolatry. We may have gotten rid of the outward form of idols. We think we're better than some of those societies that had their idols. But you know, we've never turned away from the substance of idolatry. Our idols are people. There was a TV show, I think it might still be going on, known as American Idol. There's a lot of truth to that title. Pleasure has become our idol. We've exchanged the glory of God for pleasures. And that's all we live for. I mean, God has given us all things richly to enjoy as believers, but they're to be done within the glory of God. What about possessions? Those have become our idols. And no matter how sophisticated a sinner may be, all who reject God's truth and fail to give God the glory and gratitude that He alone is due deserves God's wrath, don't they? I do. I know I do. You do. You should know that you do. We all do. Once again, this is a hard truth, but necessary. Because the wrath of God is what gives real meaning to the mercy of God. The coronavirus has been big news lately. Imagine if you came down with some of its symptoms. You go to the doctor to get checked out. Imagine if that doctor came in with a mask on and he just said, "Okay, here, take this medicine. And you know what? I've already got you scheduled for some treatment. Tomorrow morning you can come in and you will have a complete blood transfusion." And you start to think, wait a second. Slow things down here. You have not asked me any questions. You've not made any assessment. You haven't even checked my pulse or my blood pressure. And you haven't ordered any tests. What would you do? You'd run. You'd run away from that doctor's office as fast as you possibly can. But God is not that kind of doctor. God reveals the cure of the gospel because He knows the condition that you have and the condition that you are in. He is, after all, the one that searcheth the very hearts. So when the Lord opens your eyes so that you can see the dark and deadly and desperate condition that you are in, how much brighter then will the light of His cure be when He reveals the gospel to you? That's what Romans 1:18-23, chapter 3, verse 20 is all about. It puts the black backdrop of God's wrath so that we can see brightly, clearly, the glory of His mercy and His gospel. in Jesus Christ, both the righteousness of God and the wrath of God are revealed. The life of Jesus was a life of perfect righteousness for you and for me. The death of Jesus was when God the Father poured out His wrath on Him instead of you. Remember when Jesus said, "Why have you forsaken me?" It was so that you wouldn't have to say that. And it wouldn't be done unto you. And you know, the resurrection of Jesus is the proof and the evidence that He satisfied all that was necessary for both God's righteousness and God's wrath. And your condition as a sinner, is what gives real meaning to this cure, the cure of the gospel, His cure, and His mercy to you. What riches of kindness He lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I know that this is a hard truth, Your wrath. But also, it's hard to think that we, apart from You, and all mankind, apart from You, have rejected Your truth, have rejected the testimony about Your truth, and have rejected the tribute that You alone are due because of Your truth. We've turned our backs upon You. We have the truth. You showed us the truth. But we suppressed it and rejected it. And we said, I'm just going to exchange the glory of God for these inglorious things. Oh, Father, how far we have fallen. How far this race has fallen. How far, oh Lord, we personally have fallen. But Lord, it's the darkness of our hearts and the darkness of sin that again brightens and enlivens the Son of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the righteousness of God, who is the one upon whom You poured out Your wrath so that You can show Your mercy to all who believe in Jesus as their Savior from sin. Oh, Father, I pray that those who know You today will bask in the glory of Your mercy. That they will say with Paul, I am the chiefest of sinners. Why would You show such mercy to me? And then, Lord, we seek to glorify You with our life because of what You've done for us. But Lord, perhaps there's someone here who are still experiencing this same pattern. They may never have made an idol like unto a man or a four-footed beast or a serpent or a fish or a bird or anything like that. But there's idols in their hearts. There are things there that have taken the place of You, and they are exchanging what is really good and really glorious, what is really going to last forever, for something that's futile, empty, vain. In fact, they are living their life in a pointless way. Sin is pointless. And so, Father, I pray that You will open their eyes to see the futility of their life even today, that they will then repent of their sin and turn to and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that You gave us the solution to our problem. And that solution is an everlasting solution. It's one that will not tarnish. It will never pass away. Oh, Father, I pray that You will draw them to Yourself. That they will respond by faith in Christ when You say, turn ye, why will you die in your sins? You don't have to. Oh, Father, I pray that we will remember that yes, though our sins are many, and yes, our heart is so dark, yet Your mercy, the mercy of Christ, the mercy of the gospel, is so much more. We thank You, Lord, for giving meaning to the gospel by showing us Your wrath. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.